Well, if you would, please, would you turn in your copy of Scripture to the book of 1 Corinthians? We're going to be in chapter 15, verses 20 through 28. And if you don't have a copy handy, a hard copy, look it up online. BibleGateway.org is one of my favorites. You can go on YouVersion or whatever. But be in the text this morning. It's going to help as we go by. Well, when I was a kid, I really liked school for the most part. Sure, I got annoyed with homework. It was kind of a pain, and I get nervous for tests, but by and large, I liked the opportunity that school presented for me, and the fact that if I worked hard and I did what I was supposed to do, I got a reward in a grade. And so that resonated with me. And yeah, I liked school, except for this. See, inevitably, in just about every class, there came a moment when the teacher got up in front of the class and was all excited, and she said in the most cheery voice she could muster, "Class, today we are going to work in groups." In groups? What? You mean I'm going to have to depend on somebody else for my grade? Somebody that I didn't even choose? What are you talking about? And this sense of panic would creep in, and it wouldn't leave until the assignment was complete, because working in groups was hard. It was before the days of the internet. We didn't have Zoom back then. We didn't have Facebook. And to get anything done took so much coordination. You actually had to call somebody to get their attention. And inevitably, you'd set deadlines, and people would never meet those deadlines, some of them. And so ultimately, it was one or two people carrying the load for the whole group. And we might as well have just worked on our own, in my opinion. I struggled with that. And in fact, working in groups, teamwork, has always been a difficult endeavor. It's been a struggle. I mean, just look at what's going on in this moment in world history. We've got the biggest group project we've ever faced staring right at us. And though teamwork is occurring at a variety of levels, and in some really beautiful ways, I might add, even here locally, I'll tell you more another day. The reality is that we look at the international scene and we see all the political finger pointing and all the backbiting, and it's clear. Working together is no cakewalk. It's hard. Why is that? What's the underlying reason that we so often struggle to work well in groups, especially in matters of high consequence? Well, here's what I think. I think it's because of a native sense of self-preservation that exists in many of us, maybe all of us. We simply don't like to be dependent on other people, especially when matters of high consequence are on the line. We don't want other people telling us what to do, and we don't want to wait around for other people to do what we tell them to do. I didn't want my grade linked to old Billy Bob I don't care in my class. I wanted to be responsible for myself. See, we don't like depending on other people by nature. And especially since the so-called time of enlightenment in the 18th century, and especially in the West, we desperately want to be the captains of our own ship. We want to be the masters of our own fate. That's our dream, isn't it? We work hard enough, we accomplish enough so that we can decide what we want to eat, we can decide where we want to live, where we go on vacation, who will be our friends. And we do all these things to achieve a certain level of status or whatever you call it, and we expect to find happiness on the other side. It all rests on our own resolve, on our own what we bring to the table. There's a 19th century poem written by William Ernest Henley that I think captures this. It's called Invictus. And don't worry, it's not in Latin, it's in English. But let me read it for you. He writes, "Out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced nor cried aloud. Under the bludgeonings of chance, my head is bloody, but unbowed. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms but the horror of the shade, and yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul." It's kind of a wonderful notion, isn't it? I mean, who doesn't want to drive their own ship, right? We all do. We don't want to work in groups. We want to have autonomy. We want to be responsible for our own grade. And yet, there's a problem. See, inevitably, life brings us to situations that we can't control, that are beyond us, especially as individuals. See, sometimes our doctor gives us a cancer diagnosis. Sometimes our spouse leaves us, or our children rebel or disappoint us. Sometimes our parents don't act like parents ought to act. Sometimes war breaks out and innocent people suffer. Sometimes viruses spread across the globe in pandemic, and the fallout is enormous. And for all the stories of human triumph throughout our history, and we love to tell stories of human triumph, we're searching for those these days, there are equally and perhaps even more stories of human tragedy. Because no matter how we like to spin it, we are not ultimately the masters of our own fate. Because death catches up to us all. Now, there are many stories of triumph in the midst of this global pandemic. Flattening the curve appears to work, but we cannot escape the tragedies. They're there. We've watched the news. We've seen the pictures. We've heard the testimonies. This is scary stuff. And here's the thing. Whether we like working in groups or not, in a way that I haven't seen before in my lifetime, we have a solidarity with the rest of the world that is unprecedented. Ironically, through social distancing. We're struggling with the effects of the virus. And that's unique. It feels unique. It's not normal. It doesn't feel right. And it's certainly not comfortable, because throughout history, our sense of nationalism, our sense of pride, our sense of individual and even national autonomy and survival of the fittest has dominated our global relationships. And as long as you're on the winning team, you're comfortable. But the virus, turns out, it isn't choosy. It doesn't recognize international sovereignty. It doesn't even avoid global superpowers. I mean, Boris Johnson, the Prime Minister of the UK, even contracted the virus. It simply latches on to whomever it comes near. And though our sense of individualism and even nationalism has convinced us that we can be the masters of our own fate, it's never really been the case. Because we've always been united with the rest of the world in solidarity, in a solidarity that runs much deeper than we typically care to admit. In what way? In this. We all exist not only as those who have suffered under the stain and effects of sin, but also as those who have participated in it. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of God's glory." That means that all of us have been infected with the virus of sin. The antibodies that exist within us tell the story, and the prognosis is staggering. Romans 6:23 says, "The wages of sin is death." That's a harsh reality. See, what we earn by being born into solidarity with the rest of the world, being born into sin, is death. It's eternal conscious separation, punishment from God. And that's what death means in this verse in Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death. And if this is true, our solidarity with one another leaves us in a grave situation. No pun intended. Being a part of the group is dangerous. And if you're like me, you might be inclined to blame the group for the problem. You know, if I wasn't a part of this group, things would be so much better. If I had autonomy, if I could just be independent, be by myself, I can make things work. And that's all well and good, except for what we said just a few moments ago. See, it's not that some in the group have sinned and caused problems for the rest, like my messed up view of group work when I was in school. No, it's that all have participated in the problem. All have participated, all have sinned, Romans 3:23. More on that in a bit. But for now, praise God. Good Friday came, and our suffering Savior rose up on a cross at Calvary to bear the weight of your sin and mine on His shoulders. Romans 5:6 says, "You see, at just the right time, while we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly." And the amazing truth What we've rehearsed on Good Friday is that Jesus died as a substitute sacrifice on the cross for our sins. Jesus became infected with the virus, if you will, though he remained sinless himself, in order that you and I might receive the vaccine. I heard a fascinating news report this last week, and I'm no scientist, so I don't understand how it all works. But it was that people who have been infected by the virus have developed antibodies. And scientists, medical professionals, are able to extract the plasma from the blood of those who've already been infected in order to treat those who are still. It's fascinating. Friends, Jesus Christ became infected for us willingly so that his blood would become a suitable cure for our infection with sin. Jesus Christ became infected for us willingly so that his blood would become suitable to cure our infection with sin. That's the gospel. That's the truth that's contained in God's word. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 and 2. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, said Paul, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you've believed in vain. Paul says, by this gospel, you're saved. This gospel is the good news that Christ died for our sin. And here we stand with the memory of Good Friday fresh in our minds. And here we stand on Easter Sunday. And on this day, we are quite aware that death does not have the final word. Christ's crucifixion isn't where the story ends, is it? See, as Paul continues, he articulates the gospel by which we're saved. Look at verses 3 and 4 of chapter 15. He says, "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scripture." See, though the cross has become the universal symbol of our faith throughout the entire world, the gospel isn't over with the death of Jesus. The climax of the story is in verse 4, when Jesus rises up out of the grave. Because in the resurrection, we find a new solidarity, if you will. Not with death, but with life. With a living Savior, with Jesus. We're not saved to independence. We're saved into a resurrected Christ. And for the rest of our time this morning, I want to demonstrate that it is in solidarity, in unity with our Lord Jesus, not in an innate sense of independence and fortitude, that we can find hope in the midst of a world reeling with the effects of its fallenness. In fact, there are three massive implications that the resurrection has for us that I want to draw out of our text for today. And so let's go to that text this morning. 1 Corinthians 15, 20 to 28. And after Paul begins his argument for the fact of the gospel and that finds its fulfillment in the resurrection, he then unpacks the massive implications of the resurrection. And so follow along, if you will, in verse 20. Paul writes, "But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For he has put everything under his feet. Now when it says that everything has been put under him, it's clear that this does not include God himself who put everything under Christ. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all." Now, the first implication of the resurrection here is captured right there in verse 20. Paul writes, "But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead." And the grammar here makes it very clear. Jesus has been raised. It's perfect passive for those of you who like to know that sort of a thing. And Jesus has been raised by the Father into an ongoing new reality. That's what the perfect tense means. It's an ongoing a state of being. Jesus is now living as the risen one. He's resurrected because he's the one who has been raised. The old is gone, the new has come. And now, in the present, and the first implication for the resurrection is that the resurrection is for the present. The resurrection is for today. See, a lot of us were brought up in faith traditions that emphasize the future, that the goal of the Christian faith was to get to heaven. And that's not without just cause. I mean, a future apart from Christ, as we've already established, is catastrophic. And so, as we've rehearsed the gospel together, as we've taught it to our sons and daughters, our neighbors and our coworkers, our family and friends, we've emphasized the future consequence of gospel truth. But church, the resurrection isn't just for the future. It's also for today. It's also for the present. See, Christ has been raised and he exists as the risen one in present form. Verse 20 says, he's the first fruits of all who have fallen asleep. Now, for the Hebrews, the first fruits were that initial portion of a crop or the choicest animal from a flock that was set apart and offered to the Lord in thanksgiving. And it was offered with the confidence that the Lord would supply for the rest of the needs of the people, sort of a prime down payment, if you will. It's like for some families who open up a Christmas gift on Christmas Eve in anticipation of what's to come on Christmas morning. Paul describes the resurrected Christ as the first fruits from among those who have fallen asleep, and among those who are dead. That's another way of saying those who are dead. Jesus Christ is the promise of what's to come. He's the guarantee. And as Jesus was raised from the dead, so will be. And so we look forward to that day with great anticipation. But there's the future reality, but that doesn't mean we cloister up and sit around and drink coffee and wait for Jesus to come back. That's not how it works. That's not what we do. That's not our calling. See, the resurrection of the dead is yet to come. It's in the future, but the resurrected Savior is alive now, today. He exists as the risen one. And the implication is significant. See, in the present, our Savior, our risen Christ, now sits in a position of authority. When he ascended to be with the Lord, he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God in bodily form, and there he acts as our intermediary and our intercessor. Christ is alive now in the present, giving life to our mortal bodies, Scripture says. Romans 8:11, look at it. He does it by the power of the Spirit. It says, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is also living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his Spirit who lives in you. The resurrection proves the authority of God to give life. And because Jesus is alive, we can trust God to exercise that authority even now. And that means that no matter how devastating this virus becomes to our physical health, no matter how painful the ensuing economic impact gets, we know that our God is actively at work, giving life to those who put their faith in him. And the benefit is in the now, in part, and it'll be in the not yet, in full. Church, the implication of the present resurrected Christ is that in the present, we can trust him. We can trust him not only for our future, but we can trust him for today. Can you imagine trusting in God without the resurrection? What kind of hope would that be? We'd be left to the invictus. We'd be left to the mercy of our own supposedly unconquerable souls. And my friends, that is an empty pursuit. Because how many of even the most indomitable spirits throughout human history have ever been able to say, I have avoided death forever? No one avoids death. It comes to us all. And that's why the story, the truth, must be culminated in the resurrection. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 17 and 19, Paul says, if Christ had not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. Most to be pitied. But church, we're not to be pitied. We're not without hope. We serve a risen Savior. Jesus proves that death does not have the final word. And in Christ, the first fruits from among those who have fallen asleep, among the dead, our present hope remains. The first implication of the resurrection is a present one. Not even the virus wins. Jesus wins. Now a second implication. Go back to the text with me. Look at verses 21 and 22. It says, for since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. Talk about solidarity. See, though we may wish to exert our independence to maintain our autonomy, the biblical narrative is very clear. Death came to all by one man, and that man is Adam. Adam was endowed by God to represent God as his authority on the earth, and his calling was to multiply that authority on down to future generations. And so when Adam sinned, he shirked that responsibility, and rather than passing down God's authoritative reign, he passed down the consequences of sin. He passed down death. He passed down suffering. And as the representative of the human race, he plunged that race, our race, into original and positional sin before God. Hence, death entered the world. Death came through a man, verse 21, and in Adam all die, verse 22. You know, it's no wonder we wrestle with independence. I mean, who wants to hitch to that wagon anyway? Who wants to be a part of a group that's destined for suffering and death? And yet, because we are, we grapple with the effects of sin today. Because Adam is our representative before God, sinned. And so here we have the effects of sin. We have the curse. And perhaps this is where some of our desire for independence comes from. We don't like suffering the consequences of someone else's sin, right? Where's the fairness in that? When I played sports, I didn't like to have to run because some guys were over in the corner goofing around when they should have been listening to the coach. It drove me nuts. I didn't like it. It felt unjust to me. And in this, we might have a point, except for what we've already agreed to. See, all have sinned. Sure, Adam is our representative, and because of that, we're born into original sin. But the fact remains, we're not just born into sin, we also participate in sin. We actually do sin. I've shared the gospel with more people than I can count over the years. And I always share Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And you know how many times when I've shared the gospel with somebody and we get to the part about Romans 3:23 and all having fallen short, you know how many times people have contested that truth? Zero. Never. We all grant, yes, of course, we all sin. We know it. I know when I've sinned against my wife. It's right there in front of me. I live with the consequences. I have no one else to blame but myself. And I could go on down the line over the different ways that I've sinned, that I see it lived out before me. All have sinned, including me, including you. And so though we may not like living in solidarity with Adam, we can't deny it. He sinned, and so do we. Hence, Adam suffered the consequences, and so do we. But praise God. Adam isn't our only representative. Adam doesn't have the last word. See, the text says, verses 21 and 22, for since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. All will be made alive. See, there's a new representative. His name is Jesus. And just as in Adam, we were plunged into death and sin, now with the living Christ, the resurrected Christ, is our representative, the one in whom the perfect antibodies exist. We are saved into new life for all who put their faith in him. And in 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says that God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Church, as the new and the better Adam, the sin that was Adam's and once represented us before God is replaced by the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And because Jesus Christ lived a perfect life without sin, his death was a suitable replacement for ours. See, our solidarity changes from solidarity with a sinful man to a solidarity with a suffering Savior who is risen. It's perfect. And the implication is present. It's also representative. There is a representative implication here. Jesus becomes our representative. And maybe we're drawn to Invictus. Maybe we're drawn to be the conqueror of our own souls. Maybe we're drawn to be the master of our own fate, the captain of our own ship, because we've had solidarity with the wrong person. Our solidarity has been with Adam. We keep looking to humanity for hope. And though the image of God imprinted on each human soul makes humanity capable of many beautiful and redemptive things, including fighting a virus in all shapes and forms, including stepping into a clinic and treating patients, including social distancing where it's necessary, ultimately, humanity has never had the right solution. And we know it. Because every time we think humanity is getting somewhere, we end up disappointed. People still die. We all die. And the solution is Invictus, some false idea of independence and autonomy, somehow thinking we can avoid the consequences of living in a sin-stained world, or the solution is Christ. Church, the solution to our initially poor representation is the new and the better Adam, our perfect representative. It's Jesus, the first fruits of all who have fallen asleep. And so, having a risen Savior implies a present hope regardless of dire circumstances, and it implies a living representative fully fit with antibodies to wipe away our sin problem and to bring us into glory. And finally, the implication of the resurrection is this. It's a promise. It implies promise. Look at verses 22 and 23. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, but each in turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Church, the promise is that Christ returns as the living God to raise up his own from the dead. And in fact, all will be resurrected. The book of Revelation tells us that some will be resurrected unto everlasting judgment and others unto everlasting life. That's another sermon for another day. But church, the promise is that Christ will return to raise up the dead, those who are in him, unto glory. And when he does, the effects of sin will be replaced by the glory of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Look at verses 26. I love how Paul unpacks this here. He says, then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Praise God. Church, I know the situation we're in looks bleak. Things in this world do look bleak from time to time. They have throughout history. This is one of those times. But the bleakness isn't limited to pandemics, is it? We suffer the consequences of sin all the time. Every day we suffer it relationally, physically, emotionally, cognitively. We live in a world reeling under curse. But death doesn't have the final word. Death doesn't have the final word. How do we know? We look to the one who predicted his own death and lived to tell about it. We look to Jesus. We look to our risen Savior. And in Jesus, we find the promise that death itself will be destroyed under his authoritative rule. And the promise continues. Look at verse 27. It says, "For he has put everything under his feet." Now, when it says that everything's been put under him, it's clear that this does not include God himself, who puts everything under Christ. Everything, everyone, save the Father himself, will be brought to subjection under Christ. You remember the Edenic mandate? We've alluded to it here. God said to Adam in Genesis chapter 2, "Fill the earth and subdue it. Exercise my authority over all creation." "Adam, it's your job to represent me," said God, "to the rest of creation." How'd that go for Adam? Not so well, right? Jesus finished what Adam couldn't, but Adam didn't. Jesus will fill the earth with glory and subdue it under his authority. And the result? Well, look at verse 28. "When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all and in all." Church, the result is the dominion of God over all things, that place where he ought to have been from the beginning. You may remember from our study in Ephesians, if you've been around Cornerstone a while. If not, let me introduce this to you. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, Paul said, "He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times reached their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ." The oikonomia, the economy, the administration of God is to bring everything together in unity under the headship of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And church, that is what God is doing. He's bringing all things in unity under his Son. That's the goal of creation. That's the promise. And we, you and I, anyone who's put their faith in Jesus, will be together co-regents with Christ, under Christ, and ultimately under God's authority and provision. Church, our solidarity with a fallen race has made us long for in victus, long for autonomy. It's made us struggle for independence from that race, that humanity, with a false notion that as masters of our own fate, as captains of our own souls, our own ships, that we can make things right. But as hard as we try, our ship keeps sinking. Death keeps prevailing. And so now, in the midst of this COVID-19 pandemic, on this Resurrection Sunday 2020, be mindful of this. All roads through self end up in suffering. All roads through a fallen race, a fallen humanity, end up in suffering. Death prevails because Adam was a sin-stained representative. But on the flip side, the antithesis of that is this, that all roads through Christ lead to glory. That's the promise. That's the beautiful gospel which is represented here in God's word. Who are you going to choose? Are you going to choose Adam or are you going to choose Christ? Are you going to choose self and suffering or are you going to choose a risen Savior and salvation? Are you anxious today? Are you afraid? Are you disappointed? Are you angry maybe? The living Christ, the first fruits, is presently seated on the throne next to the Father. And he's your advocate. He's your mediator. He's your intercessor. He prays for you. He's the guarantee of what's to come. Would you put your hope in Jesus today? You know, the cross proves the goodness of our Savior. Jesus wouldn't have willingly gone to the cross if he wasn't good. The resurrection proves his power. And if you're hearing the sound of my voice, you can trust a good God who went to the cross, who is all powerful, who rose up out of the grave. You can trust him with yourself. You can trust him with your family, your livelihood, your health, everything else. Put your hope in Jesus today. And let me ask you, have you made Christ your representative? Have you left the headship of Adam and come under the authority of Jesus Christ? Romans 10 verse 9 says, if you declare with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and if you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, the resurrection matters. It's essential. If you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. Adam was a lousy representative when it all came to it. But Jesus is perfect. Would you turn from your sin and confess your faith in Jesus today? And finally this morning, maybe you know Jesus, but my question for you is this. Are you living in light of his promise? Jesus said in Matthew 6, verses 19 and 20, don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moths and vermin destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moths and vermin do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. The resurrection implies victory. It's a promise. And guess what? You and I, us, we don't swing the balance. The balance is swung by our Savior, Jesus Christ. Are you living in solidarity with Christ? Have you come under his authority, his kingship? Are you valuing the things that he values? Are you loving the things that he loves? All with the recognition that all things will come under his authority in the end anyway. You know, by nature, we're independent people. But I argue that that nature comes from Adam. We struggle to work in groups, and maybe that's not a good thing. Church, Jesus came not to make us independent, but to set us free from being dependent on the wrong person. We're no longer dependent on Adam, and instead, we're now under Christ. Praise God. Dorothy Day wrote a response to Henley's poem in the first part of the 20th century, and it bears repeating here today. I want you to listen to what she said. Her poem's called Invictus Redeemed. Out of the light that dazzles me, bright as the sun from pole to pole, I thank the God I know to be for Christ, the conqueror of my soul. Since his the sway of circumstance, I would not wince nor cry aloud. Under the rule which men call chance, my head with joy is humbly bowed. Beyond this place of sin and tears, that life with him and his the aid, that spite the menace of the years keeps and will keep me unafraid. You hear the promise there? She finishes, I have no fear, though straight the gate, he cleared from punishment the scroll. Christ is the master of my fate. Christ is the captain of my soul. May the risen Christ be the captain of your soul this day. Let's pray. We are in awe of you, Lord God, who demonstrated your authority and your power as you rose up out of the grave, as you ascended into heaven in bodily form and now sit at the right hand of the throne of God. We are in awe of you. And Lord, may we as your people live in light, not of the fallenness of the world around us, but may we live in light of the resurrection. In the light of the truth that you came to save us, that you are the first fruits, and in you we can trust not only for a future, but also for today. Lord, may we come under your authority as our representative, not under the old Adam, but under you, Lord Jesus, the living Christ. And as we do, may we look forward to promise to that day when you return and you gather us all up finally under your wings. Lord, if there's anybody today that's not yet put their faith in you, may today be the day. May they trust you. May they give their life to you. Thank you, Lord Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.